out of this morning, in the Lord's mercy, having spent time in preparation before coming to this reunion, Lord's Day morning, and we have traveled through periods of humiliation, self-examination, anticipation. And our emphasis last time, last evening, was on joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When we come to the book of Zechariah, we have a book of visions and prophecies, some of which are hard to understand, but they really are glorious because God gave them at a time when his old covenant church were really struggling. They were a remnant trying to rebuild in the land, and they had much discouragement within and also opposition from without. And God comes to encourage the rebuilding program. And Zechariah, in his prophecies, has two main themes, one revolving around the king, and another revolving around the priest, and at times the king and the priest come together, of course, predicting the one who would ultimately come and unite those offices in his own person, being a priest from the throne. In chapter 9, we see the king riding humbly yet triumphantly into the city for our salvation. Chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass as the farmer pulled the foal of an ass." Now kings ordinarily would have ridden in glorious trains with chariots and attendants, but here the king of God's people is lowly yet glorious, riding for the salvation of his people. Indeed, he accomplishes that salvation in the very next verse, not through military might, but by way of peace treaty. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem," and so on. "There shall be peace spoken unto the heathen." Well, we know from the Gospels that this was fulfilled. At the beginning of the week of Christ's suffering and death, Zechariah chapter 9 exhorts us to joy. When we come to chapter 13, there's joy again in verse 1. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Tailor-made for you and me today as sinners. God has opened the fountain where all sinners can come and wash freely and fully, and God will blot out all of their iniquities forever. So I want to direct your attention to verse 7, an accompanying prophecy, which also helps us explain how it was that God opened this fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Because ultimately, it was opened with a sword. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." But just like Zechariah chapter 9, this verse is taken up and applied in the context of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll remember on the day of his crucifixion, the disciples fled. One betrayed him, another denied him, but they all ran. John comes back, and we find him in the vicinity of the cross. But they all fled. Well, as I said, this is what opened the fountain. This is what Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem in majesty and meekness to accomplish, to provide for you and me, sinners, pardon and peace. And so, looking to God for help, we want to consider this text under this theme, a terrible sword. And I want to open the text, and then after we do that, we'll state the key doctrine and then we'll make some points of application. So the first thing we ask is, who is speaking? Who is speaking? Because sometimes you go to the prophet and you'll find that it's the prophet speaking, or sometimes even in this, you'll find it's angels who are speaking in the book of Zechariah. But in our text, it is very clear and significant that it is the Lord who is speaking himself directly. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of heaven, the God of all the earth, the God of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the God who is sovereign and commands everything. Jehovah, the ruler of the world, not the mere command of Zechariah speaking to a sword, nor of a created angel. But Zechariah hears the voice of the King of Glory, who speaks the Lord of hosts. We should think specifically about the voice of God the Father, as he represents the Trinity. Awake, O sword, saith the Lord of hosts. Then the second question is, what does he command? The Lord of hosts speaks, and he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. So it's clear here that the Lord of hosts has a sword. And he personifies that sword and summons it to the work of execution and judgment. Now, to help us understand this, I want to think of three things. First of all, we need to understand the symbol of the sword. The symbol of the sword. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 4. You'll be familiar with this chapter, particularly in the last couple of years, as we have many things to encounter with the civil magistrate. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we have much help to understand our text. We're told of the magistrate, for he is the minister of God to the evil good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here in Romans chapter 13, it is clear that the sword's symbolism is that of judicial power. And so we have it here that civil rulers in this world are given the sword, the power to inflict lawful penalties for crime against law, the right to punish, even to the point of the taking away of life. Now you have that in your state. As far as I understand, there are presently 175 people on death row. The civil magistrate has the power to avenge even to the point of death. Well, here in our text, God has a sword. As the Lord of hosts, as the supreme judge, he has a sword to enforce his law and to demand justly the penalty for all transgression of that law by sinners, or what we might say, spiritual criminals. And so when we come to our text, the Lord is summoning this sword that he personifies. He's saying, sword of justice, awake. Then secondly, we have the severity of the sword. Turn please to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll look first at verse 35 and then look at chapter or verse 41. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 is a famous text. You might not be aware of that, but you will certainly be familiar with the famous sermon that was preached in America upon this text, namely Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So here is a God of vengeance, and he's threatening wrath. Now when we come to verse 41, the imagery comes into play with respect to the sword. If I wet my glittering sword and my hands behold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrow strung with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of my vengeance upon the enemy. Children, picture a sword. It's gleaming. It's shining. It's well fit. And God is said to be whetting it. In other words, he's sharpening the sword. He's preparing it for something. Now this brings in another aspect of the image, that the sword is not only of justice, but also of war. And so God threatens his people at time that he will judge through war. He will bring the sword upon the land. Well, those two things together come, or those two things come together in God's justice. He, by way of sword, will come like an enemy, as a man of war, to execute just judgment against the sinners. You can think of all of the methods of execution that men have used throughout history. And some of them have been swift, which is a good thing. And some of them have been drawn out by crucifixion. If you were to go to medieval Europe, people were hung and drawn accordingly. You imagine the person who's been sentenced to that execution. They're being led out. Many of them fail. They become weak in the knees. They lose control of their bodily functions. Yet all of that is about the sword of men. The sword of men. The sword of an earthly civil magistrate. Those are in many respects incompatible with this one. When this word in our text awakes, God will take vengeance upon his enemies. And when that happens, the Bible is clear that this will strike terror into the stoutest of hearts. Men who boasted in this world that they didn't need God. People that you witness to. And you say, what will you do when you stand before God? Well, I will tell him this. All these things happened to me in my life. I've got a bone to pick with God. How ridiculous. The bravest and the stoutest on that day will see the wrath of the Lamb, and they will call upon mountains to crush them rather than face the sword. Imagine it. I would rather Mount Everest fall on me than that sword come into my soul. Yet under that sword, they will lie and cry forever. Because once God unsheathes it in terms here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it will make a full end of its work. It will execute everything that a just God requires by way of penalty against sinners. Thirdly, we have the stirring of the soul. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's interesting language, because it's God calling the sword from sleep. Well, you can conclude from that that there is a sense in which this sword was dormant at the time that the prophecy was written. And what you should understand here is that it's conveying to us something of the uniqueness of this punishment. There's something specific here. So it was dormant in one respect, and it's awaking in that respect against the shepherd of the Lord. But there's another sense in which this sword has been used many times before. If I were to ask you this morning, where did we first read it, I wonder, would you know the answer? You remember, children, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? And God killed the animal, clothed them, and then put them out of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, a flaming sword turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was a symbol of the sword. That man in sin cannot come to the tree of life because his sin needs to be dealt with. And the justice of God will strike any sinner through who dares to approach unto that tree of life. About salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, there it is, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Where do we see it again? We see it in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, but now the sword comes in the form of water. That God wet his glittering sword so as to destroy the whole earth with a flood. You go to people today and you say, God will damn you for your sins. God will destroy those who don't believe the gospel. The nations of the world are perishing without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the gospel. And people think they're crazy. And they say, what? Would God really destroy the world? And you say, yes, he will. And he has. Can you imagine how many millions of people were wiped away in the justice of God through the flood? And but 8 souls were saved alive. God made the sword away. Then you move on a few more chapters. God makes the sword away again, this time in the form of fire. When he rains down fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the plain. And then he brings the sword away again in the book of Exodus, but this time it's in the form of plagues. Rivers of blood, frogs, lice, flies, marine and boils upon man and beast, and ultimately, after a darkness that could be felt, the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, moves through the land of Egypt with a sword, executing judgment upon every firstborn in every household of man and beast. In that God rejecting nation. Then you come to the Gospels. Jesus himself teaches us about this book. There was a rich man at Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar in his grave. But in death, her fortunes were reversed. Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man opened his eyes in hell. It's the form of fire again. Behold, friends, the severity of God. But what of our text? Well, the significance of this call, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, is unique in that everything that I've just described to you were lesser stirrings of that sword. Think about it. The deluge that destroyed the earth, the plagues that destroyed the sufferings even of a sinner in hell. Lesser stirrings of this sword. Because what we are considering this morning is the greatest summons of divine judgment to an absolutely incomparable work of justice. Who speaks? The Lord of hosts speaks. What does he command? He bids his sword away. Who does it concern? A weak old sword against my shepherd, but against the man that is my fellow. Two things here. First of all, the sword must awake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd in the sense that he is the one that I have appointed. My shepherd in the sense that he is the one that I have sent in order that he might represent and care for the sheep, that he will be responsible for them all. You know your Old Testament, and you understand that God is spoken of as the shepherd of his people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You understand that. But you also know that as the prophets develop this theme, it speaks about a shepherd who will come. Consider Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, my people. The gospel is being announced. The herald is introduced. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then what happens next? God comes as a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with God. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 34, when all the shepherds of Israel have failed, their kings, their prophets, and their priests, and God says, another shepherd will come, a good shepherd who will care for the sheep. Of course, the New Testament introduces him explicitly in John chapter 10 and from verse 11 and following. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life. You take John 10 back into Zechariah chapter 13 and you understand who it is against whom this sword awakes. The sword must awake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. But secondly, the sword must awake against Christ, the man who is God's fellow. It's remarkable. The shepherd of the Lord is his equal. That's what the word fellow means here. Carries the idea of equality and companionship. Now we just read in John chapter 10, and the Lord distinguishes between the shepherd and the hireling. The hireling is one who's paying wages to look after the sheep, and when danger comes, he thinks it's not worth it. And so he runs for his life, and he abandons. No true shepherd or no true owner of the sheep would ever refer to the hireling as his fellow. That would be a relationship of superiority and inferiority. The Lord over the servant, the master over the subject. But here in our text, the shepherd is God's fellow. Describes intimacy of relationship. Indeed, understood biblically, this is a name that God could not give to anyone who was not himself God. And so with intimacy and companionship, we've got this idea of equality of relationship. So we might say theologically, the shepherd here in our text is both God and man. He is my shepherd, and he is the man who is my fellow. And that's what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. And as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, friends, the picture's complete. Who speaks? The Lord of hosts speaks. What about the summoning of a sword to an act of justice? Against who? Against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah, and against the man who is God's fellow. Well, what's our doctrine? Simply this, that God, the Holy Father, smites God, the Holy Son, for the sins of unholy sinners. I want to spend some time fleshing that out by simply considering in greater detail the smiting Father, who he is and what he did. This language is not unique, of course, to Zechariah. You could take it back to Isaiah chapter 53, where we have articulated there everything that was foreshadowed by way of image in the sacrificial systems. All of those animals that were killed. What were they about? They were about one who would come to suffer and die for sinners. And God is explicit. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why is it that the servant of God suffers? Because God himself has charged this suffering servant with guilt. The picture in the law was of the priest going and laying his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. A transfer of guilt in the confession of sin. Saying, all of my sin must go on him. But Isaiah chapter 53 goes beyond that. It's not our confession of sin. It's God imputing that sin, charging that sin to his Son. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of this fall. But it goes further in verse 10, and we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. To take now, not so much a sword, but the same idea in a rod, and a rod being brought down upon the head of the Son of God. To crush it. Why such grief? Yes, he's despised and rejected them. Yes, he's betrayed by Judas. Yes, he's denied by Peter. Yes, reproach has broken his body. But why such grief? He hath been afflicted. But God shall take his soul and offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now the same thing in our text, don't you see? God addresses the sword and says, rise up the judgment and don't stop. Smite! Smite the shepherd! Not the sheep! Smite the shepherd! As he stands in the place of the sheep, await your justice, but do not spare. O curse be poured out, and do not withhold until infinite justice is fully satisfied. The sheep deserve the blow, but God the Father thrusts the sword of divine justice into the soul of the Son and sheaths it there forever for every believing sinner. The smiting Father For this money includes all of the sufferings of Christ. Everything he suffered throughout his life is a substitute for sinners. However, these sufferings intensify in a very significant way. As the Lord Jesus Christ goes up to Jerusalem in the final week of his life, they intensify in particular in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens then? If you pay attention when you read the Gospels, Jesus keeps talking about the hour. And it's also clear that while he knows that hour is coming, he doesn't fully know what that hour will be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is truly man, and thus he's learning. He's learning obedience through the things that he suffers. But what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, is this. Now that the hour has come, he is given a fuller understanding of what that will be. If I could illustrate it from our text. He knows there's a sword. But when he comes into the garden, sees the hot, begins to hunch. And the sight of that sword almost kills him. Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The sight of that sword is enough to so crush the human nature of Jesus Christ that in an agony, blood pours out of his pores. Prior to this, the disciples had spoken to him about advancement in his kingdom. He asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink of?" So Jesus knew that there was a cup. But now in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father shows us what's in the cup. And he says, "If there's any other way, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As he sees the sword being unsheathed, "If there's any other way, let that sword be put back in its scabbard." But the sign of heaven confirms to Christ there's no other way. And do you know what happens? The man who is so overwhelmed and crushed, even unto the point of death, stands up, goes to the sleeping disciples and says, "Let's go." And he walks forward, bearing his soul to the sword. As he goes to the cross, and the Father brings the sword down upon the soul of the Son, the Son now raises the sword. The Son raises the sword. The cup that nearly killed him, he puts out both hands, if you like. He takes the cup up himself. He puts it to his lips and he drinks it to the very dregs. As the Father strikes, the Son cries, "Be alive. Be alive, Lama Sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we don't know how or when, but somewhere in that darkness and somewhere in the depths of his suffering, the infinite justice of God is satisfied by Christ for sinners. And then he cries, "It is finished." And the Father sheathes that sword of vengeance forever against every sinner who shelters underneath the sacrifice of Christ. That sword will never sleep sword will never be against one Christian forever. But what can we say to these things? First of all, let me address those of you who are not Christians. You're not trusting in Christ. And I have a simple question for you. Are you not afraid? Are you not afraid? In Romans chapter 13, we read of the sword of the civil magistrate. And Paul's point there is, you ought to be afraid of this. Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a what? A terror. Rulers that are not a terror to good works, but to evil, will by them not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, and a messenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. Do you see his point? The civil magistrate has a sword, and you better fear that sword. But we're saying to you this morning, God has a sword that is incomparable to the sword of the civil magistrate. Fear not only him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And look at our text this morning and say this to yourself. What will God do to me with this sword if I appear before him in my sin? And the answer is clear. What did he do to his son? What did God the Father do to his holy son when his son appeared in his presence as a representative for sinners? He said, sword, awake, and smite until my justice is satisfied. Do you think God is going to deal with you differently? Consider this awful sword. Consider its severity. Consider how, though it sleeps for the Christian, it has an eternal work to do for everyone who is outside of Christ. And I would say, a particularly severe work to do for every Christ-rejecting sinner who is sat in churches like this and despised the blood of the Lord Jesus. That sword will wake and it will never sleep for you. But when you look at that awful sword, please don't look at it detached this morning from the awesome Savior. You ought to be afraid because this sword will fall upon you outside of Jesus Christ. But fear alone is not enough to deliver you from hell. It's a component part to drive you out of yourself unto Jesus Christ. But the thing that will win your soul to faith is ultimately the one upon whom this sword falls. Consider him. He's preached to you this morning as though he's evidently set forth crucified among you. You will see believers going to partake of bread and wine, and there he is again. Don't sit apathetically here. Don't think this has nothing to do with you. But consider the dying love of Christ. And beg God that thou would impact your soul. And then from fear of hell. And love of Christ. Take him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. O friends, the Father bent this sword away against the Son, so that sinners might hear words of life and peace and run to him for salvation. But to those of you who are Christians, are you not amazed? As you hear the word preached, as you go to the table, as you have the privilege once again of considering the love of a Father who so loved you as to give His Son and bid His sword await in judgment, that the sheep might, or the shepherd might be smitten, and the sheep saved. That as you look upon broken bread and wine that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the Savior who raised this sword for you. And therefore this cry of our text, "Awake, O sword," must have an associated response in our souls, whereby we say, "Awake my heart, O God. Awake everything that is in me. As I gaze upon these emblems, stir up love. When I think of how He loved me, give me peace. When I hear the words of speaking mud, lavish upon me joy. When I consider what God has saved me from, and more than that, who God has given for me and to me in the gospel. And come to meet at the table, knowing that this terrible sword that awoke against Christ sleeps forever for you. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank You. We thank You that the sword fell upon a substitute. Breaks our hearts to think of our sins that require this, and it breaks our hearts in a different way to consider Your love that provided it. Thank You for Your rod and the sword fell on Christ, that He preaches peace to us today through the blood of His cross. Lord, we pray for the fear of God, the terror of the sword to invade the hearts of those who are not born of Your Spirit. Lord, that they would be pricked in their conscience, that they would flee the wrath to come, but not flee aimlessly. There are many sinners running, but they are running nowhere. They're running from their lives, but they have no hope. Grant, Lord, that You would set before these distressed souls the open arms of the Savior, and that they would run to sign and faith to Him. O Lord, give peace in Jesus Christ. Give that faith to us by which this sacrament will have no power in our lives. We pray, O God, that we might have much faith to feed upon Him. That as in this chapter, when the sheep were scattered ultimately, He goes to gather them, and He sits them down, and they say, "We are Your people." You say, "I am Your God." Lord, make us conscious of that. We pray in Jesus' name.